discussion and conclusion of the subject of irresistible grace, I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter number 3. As we discussed this morning, the Calvinist understanding of irresistible grace simply means that God works on man in a direct way, in a way separate and apart from the Word of God, that gives him the ability and the comparability to be able to understand God's will for him in his life, that he might be able to be obedient to God's will. This statement is called irresistible grace, something that man cannot resist, and something that is totally upon God's part. Man is passive in the operation, and it is the Calvinist understanding that only the elect, God causes this direct operation or this irresistible grace to be given to them. Now, as we begin tonight, we want to, again, go back to the theory to summarize before we look at the passages in the Bible that show that this theory cannot be biblical. First of all, it says that man lost the ability to do good at the Garden of Eden. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Calvinists understand, and not just Calvinists, but also those who teach and preach original sin, believe that man became of a sinful nature and lost his ability to be able to do good in the Garden of Eden. But I want you to notice a statement made by God in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 22. Look at what the Lord said after the fall. This is after man disobeyed God, ate of the tree that he was commanded not to eat of, and God said that in the day that he ate of it, he would surely die. Now, the Calvinist understanding of that is when man died, that death was passed on to all men. And at that point, man lost the ability to do good. But I want you to notice what God said. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man hath become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." I want you to notice what God said. Now he has become like one of us, to know good and evil. Calvin says that he lost the ability to do good in Eden. I believe he did not lose anything. He gained the ability to be able to discern from that which is right and that which is wrong. And he had the choice, and he had the choice from the very beginning when God gave that commandment to them in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17. He did not lose anything in Eden. He gained the ability to know good and evil. Now that is completely contrary to original first sin and also to the concept that man lost the ability and he became totally depraved after the Garden of Eden. We also see man only retained the ability to do evil. God said he did not. God said he now was able to know good and evil. That's not one-sided, that's dual. He can do good or he can do evil. We also see that he is responsible for the evil that he chooses to do. How do I know that? In Genesis chapter 3, when God passed out the punishment to man, who did he punish? He punished man, he punished woman, and he punished the serpent. Wow, all three had guilt. Eve gave in and was deceived. She was punished. She gave to Adam and he did eat. He was punished. And the serpent beguiled Eve and he was punished. All three persons involved were punished. Wow, because all were responsible for their own action. That has been true from the beginning of creation and it will last that way until the end of time. That is completely counter to what Calvin says. Calvin says that we lost the ability to do good at Eden. God wills any other thing that occurs. Now that's what Calvin believes. He believes that God wills for a man to be obedient or for a man to be disobedient, and anything that happens from that point on is part of God's will. Now, the best way that I know to answer this theory, and it's what it is, it's a theory, is to show in the Bible that it's completely contrary to what we can read in the Scripture. And so tonight, I want to talk about that there is no Bible proof for this theory. It is absolutely without biblical merit, it has no scriptural foundation, and it is not consistent with what we read in the Bible, and I want to show you why I believe this to be true. Let's look at man's free will. Man can do evil. And you know what? We don't really have to really take a long time looking at this. All we got to do is look at the world and know that man can do evil. Well, let's look at some passages for just a moment. Turn to John chapter 5, and let's allow the Bible to define its own text. And let's let the Bible define for itself what man has the ability to do. In Matthew chapter 5, this is a place where Jesus is speaking. And he's speaking about his work. And he's speaking to those who are resisting his deity and resisting his rule as Messiah. And in verse 39 he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Notice what Jesus said. You are not willing. He did not say you are not able. He said you are not willing. Who chose that they could not go to the scriptures and see that they testify to God and by that acceptance have eternal life? They did. They were not willing. Calvin says they were unable. The Bible says they were not willing. That is a contradiction of Calvinism. In Romans, the 10th chapter, and in verse number 21, Paul in his letter to the church at Rome, Romans 10, 21, "But to Israel," he says, "all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Now let me remind you of the Israelite history. God blessed them above every nation upon the earth. He promised them many blessings if they would be obedient. All you would have to do is go back and read in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6. When you get to chapter 9, he gives them a list of blessings and curses. And he tells them that if they are obedient and if they will follow his will, that he will give them certain things. But at the same time, he says, if you disobey me, then I will bring certain consequences upon you. And Paul says in Romans 10 that they were disobedient and contrary people. Why were they disobedient and contrary, ladies and gentlemen? Because they chose to be. Not because they weren't able to do what God said, because there were times that they did do what God said, and they received his blessings. But many occasions they disobeyed him because they chose to. Not because they couldn't help it, but because they determined to. In Acts, the 7th chapter, Stephen is preaching to some Jews, and he gives them a history lesson. And in verse number 51, he reaches this conclusion. In verse 51 of Acts 7, we read, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers did, so do you." Now, how did the fathers resist the Holy Spirit? Now, this is something that Calvin says man cannot do. Calvin says that if the Spirit comes upon you, you can't resist it. It's impossible. It's God's will, and if it's God's will, you cannot say no. Look at verse 52. "Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who foretold of the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it." Now, how did they resist the Holy Spirit in days past? They killed the prophets. They resisted the teaching of the prophets. And when Jesus came upon the scene, they resisted him, they betrayed him, they murdered him, and in the essence, they betrayed and they resisted the Holy Spirit. Now, why did they do it? Because they chose to do it. They did it because they refused to submit their life and obey God. It's not because they didn't have the ability to, it's that they determined they did not want to. And ladies and gentlemen, it's still the same today. In Proverbs chapter 1, and in verse number 29, we read that there are those who hate knowledge. Why do they hate knowledge? Because they choose to hate it. What does hate mean in that context? In Proverbs 1 and verse 29, it means to love less. They hate knowledge. They do not like it. They do not want to submit to it. They do not want to accept it. Is it because they don't have the ability to, or is it because they refuse to accept the teaching of the counsel of God? Ladies and gentlemen, it's because they refuse the counsel and the knowledge of God. In Jonah chapter 1 and in verse 1 through 3, Jonah is sent to go to Nineveh to go to that wicked city because their action had come before God and they were very grievous, and he was to tell them to repent, or in 40 days God was going to overthrow them. What did Jonah do? He got into a boat and he went the exact opposite direction. Now why did he do that? He was commissioned by God. Why didn't, if man cannot resist, why didn't Jonah go on to Nineveh? Because he chose not to. But you know what's interesting about Jonah? He changed his mind. Remember he spent 3 days in that great belly of that great fish? Remember the fish vomited him up on dry ground? And then the Lord appeared to him again, and what did he tell him? He said, go on to Nineveh. What did he do? I believe the Bible doesn't say, but I kind of believe Jonah probably ran to Nineveh. He had a change of heart, didn't he? Why didn't he do that in the first place? Because he chose not to. It's not because he couldn't have went to Nineveh. He eventually did go, but he could have went in the very beginning and saved himself 3 nights and 3 days in the belly of that fish, but he chose not to. Why? Because he's a free moral agent. He was a prophet of God sent to a wicked city, but even the prophet of God has free will. Notice that. Even the prophet had free will. Man has free will. But not only can man do evil, he can also do that which is honorable, that which is good. In Revelation chapter 22, at the end of this letter that was given to John on the Isle of Patmos in verse 17, sometimes we refer to this as the great invitation. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that invitation would have no merit and have no meaning if man was unable to answer. Think about it. Why would he use the word whoever desires? Because according to Calvin, whoever desires is not good enough. The only way that you could truly desire is if God works on you in a direct way. By the Holy Spirit, John wrote that whoever desires can't do what is right, can't do what is honorable. In John chapter 7, in the teaching of Jesus himself, John chapter 7 and verse number 17. John 7 and verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak from my own authority. Notice what Jesus said, if anyone wills to do his will. Now, whose will is involved in that? My will. Your will. Whatever you desire to do. It's not God who intervenes. It is you who determine what you will do with God's will. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 30 and in verse number 19 that man can choose life or he can choose death. God said, I have put these blessings and cursings before you, and you can choose life or you can choose death. Sadly, we must add that the Israelites chose death. They chose the cursings instead of the blessings because they were unable to do so or because they chose to do so. I believe honesty would compel you that they chose to do so. Look with me in Joshua chapter 24 as Joshua is dying and he has conquered the promised land and he is about to go to the way of the earth and he is giving his farewell address to the children of Israel. As they are now in the promised land and they are at rest. Notice what he tells them in verse 14. He says, now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day who you will serve. Whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What did Joshua present to them? He presented a choice. You can do good, and you can follow after God who brought you out of Egypt, who gave you this land, who promised it to Abraham, and now he has given it to you, or you can follow the pagan gods of the land who you came out of. What did he say? You must choose. Why? Because man is a free moral agent. Why give them a choice if he did not have the ability
to accept the choice? Somebody's got to answer that. Why did God give man a choice if man is unable to answer the choice without the help of God intervening? In Jeremiah 21, and in verse number 8, the word of life or death. Jeremiah said in his prophecy, the word of life or death is set before you. Who chooses which path they go down? They do. God, if God was doing the choosing, what path would they take? They take the path to life. What path did Israel choose? They chose the death. Why? Because that's what they chose to do. You remember a man named Saul? Turn to Acts 26 for a minute. Listen to the words of Saul himself. In Acts chapter 26, do you remember the life of Paul before he became Paul the Apostle as we know him? The writer of 14 books of the New Testament. One of the greatest evangelists that we read about in the Bible. One whose record we have throughout the book of Acts. But what was Paul before he became Paul? He was a man named Saul of Tarsus. I want you to look at verse 9. Indeed, I myself thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and in many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and did being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them to foreign cities. Why did he do it? Because he chose to do it. He believed in his heart that he was doing the will of God. But after he has a little bit of a revision on the road to Damascus, and Ananias comes to him and tells him that he has persecuted God's people, and he has brought shame upon God because he's persecuting Christ, what does he do? He changes. Let me ask you a question. Did he have the ability to change before the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus? He sure did. He could have changed, or he could have continued down that road. Why? Because he was a free moral agent. He could do good because he chose to do good. You know, ladies and gentlemen, Saul had everything to gain to stay where he was. He was respected. He had the authority of the religious leaders of the day. He was respected. He was greatly admired. He was very zealous, and he was sincere. And in Acts 23, verse 1, he said he had lived before God in all conscience to this day. Why did he change? He changed because he chose to change. He had three moral agents. Now, what about Jesus' free will? Jesus was born as a man just like all of us are. According to Matthew chapter 1, he was conceived by, his mother was conceived, she was a virgin, had no relationship with man, but he came in the world in a physical birth, and he lived as a man. But did Jesus have free will when he was here? There are some of our own brethren that say that Jesus just came and acted on a script. That he just came to this earth and nothing that man did or anything that was done to him had no effect on him because it couldn't reach him. That's not what Hebrews 4:15 says. Hebrews 4:15 makes this statement. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was on all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Why didn't Jesus sin? Two reasons. Number one, he came to do the will of the Father. That's one reason. The second reason he didn't sin is because he came to set an example for us. Read 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 21 through 25. He suffered for us. He left an example for us, that we might know how to overcome sin. In John chapter 6 and verse number 51, in John chapter 6 and verse number 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I give for the life of this world. He said it is a choice. It is a choice. You can eat this bread of life that I'm giving you. You can partake of it, or you can reject it. Jesus said you can do either one. John 10:18 says the same thing. What about in the wilderness when he was tempted of the devil? What did he do? On all three occasions, he said, it is written. On all three occasions, he rebuffed Satan. He rejected the temptation. He rejected the desire
that Satan had to rule over him. And in verse 10, he told him to get out. He said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only thou shalt worship. And how did he do it? He did it by his own willful choice. He had free will. Yes, he was God's son. Yes, he was deity. But he did not overcome sin by his deity. He overcame sin by his faithfulness to his Father. In Hebrews chapter 5, and in verse number 7, in Hebrews chapter 5, it makes a reference to when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Hebrews 5 and verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Do you remember what he did in the Garden of Eden? He said, not my will, but thy will be done. If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Now, you know, we often look at the sacrifice of Jesus, and we say, well, that was God's will, and indeed it was. But it also had to be according to Jesus' will to be able to accept the cup, to accept God's will, and go through the anguish, the pain, and the agony of the cross. He had to accept that, and he did so willingly, because he was a free moral agent as a man. Luke 22:42 teaches us that. Not thy will, but my will, but thy will be done. John 18, verse 11 teaches the same truth. He accepted the cross. He didn't go kicking and clawing. He didn't go in a belligerent way. And he didn't go and refused to go. You know what he was doing? He was doing just what any man would do. You read about what he waited him at the cross. You can understand his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He feared that like any man would fear pain and anguish and suffering. That was the most suffering death that man could suffer even to this day. There is nothing compared with the anguish and the suffering of the cross. That was real. You remember when Luke counts that, he says there were sweat as great drops of blood. He was so intense in his prayer. Why? Because he knew what lay ahead. He knew that. But he chose to do it. Why? Because he wanted to do his Father's will and for his love for us. Because without that death, we have no remedy for sin. But he did it of his own free will. He chose to do it. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there are terrible consequences that you would have to accept if man has no free will. If man has no free will, God is ultimately responsible for man's sin. If you don't have the ability to do good, and you don't have the ability to choose what is right, and God would cause you to come into the world in such a way that you do not have the ability to choose what is right and honorable and righteous, but you have to do the evil, how in the world could God condemn you? How could he do that? He can't. He couldn't. And you know, in Psalms, it says that he's just in all his ways. How could that be just? How could it be just that you'd be condemned for an eternity to hell to act in a way that you have no other recourse but to act in such a manner? Who can believe such a thing? In James 1, he tells us why men sin. He's enticed. He is tempted by his own lust. And then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. But what leads him down the wrong path? His lust, the temptation, the enticement. But what makes him sin? He yields to it. It's not that he can't, it's that he does. You see, Calvin got it backwards. It's not that man has to give in, it's that man wants to give in. He just doesn't want to accept personal accountability. That's Calvin's problem. He doesn't want man to accept personal accountability. He wants to make it God's problem. It's not God's problem. God gave you a remedy that you don't have to do. But if you choose to do it, God will let you do it. Hell as a punishment would be meaningless. How could he send you to hell if he destined you to go there? How could that be righteous? Hell would have no meaning. Who's in hell? All those who were designed from the beginning of time. You couldn't do anything else. It was a foregone conclusion. That's what Calvinism said. It would also make heaven as a reward for the righteous. It would also make it meaningless. You know why? Because you were nothing more than a robot. Think about it. You didn't do it because you loved him. You didn't do it because you wanted to go to heaven more than anything else. You didn't do it because you wanted to obey him. You didn't do it out of gratitude. You did it because God made you do it. Now think about that. Would God do that? Does God make us do it? Does God not make us do it? Is that what the Bible teaches? If so, then I don't understand the teaching of God's word. If that is the way that it is, then heaven doesn't mean a thing. Because it's something that I'm going to get no matter what I do. And if I'm destined to be lost, hell is my destination and nothing I can do can change it. And brethren, if both of those scenarios are true, then God cannot be called just. And he cannot be called honorable, and he cannot be called righteous in all of his ways. But I believe he is honorable, he is just, and he is righteous. And I believe that I will not accept these consequences because I don't accept Calvinism. All exhortation in the scriptures are worthless. Remember what I said this morning? Come all ye that laden are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Why offer such an invitation? Man can't obey that. God's got to work on it. There's no way that man can accept that because he doesn't have the ability to accept it. And only those that have the ability are the ones that can accept it. Why offer the invitation if not all men can render obedience to it? Why send the apostles into all the world to preach the gospel if only the elect can answer it? Why do that? Think about it, ladies and gentlemen. I don't think this is rocket scientist stuff. Think about it. There'd be no reason to offer reproof or rebuke. And we'll get into this next week. You know, there's no reason to offer reproof or rebuke. Because if you're going to go, if you're going to be obedient to God, it's a done deal. And after you already obey God, you can never be lost, even if you became a reprobate. You know, you could become a Christian and you could become an atheist the next day, and it wouldn't change your salvation in the least. We'll talk about that next week. It's called eternal security. Once saved, always saved. You've heard that. There is no reason to offer the invitation at the end of any sermon because only a select few can offer it. And you know what? What I should do is I should just end my sermon and I should just stand there and I should fold my hands and I should just wait for the Holy Spirit to get to work. That's what I should do if Calvinism is true. Now, of course, Calvinist objects to what I just said. Free will destroys God's sovereignty. What's he mean? Well, he believes that free will destroys God's sovereignty of God. It charges that God's decisions are determined by man instead of by God. That's right. He's right about that. It is God's will that man chooses his own destiny. That is God's will. He says that's against God's will. He's got it backwards. That is exactly God's will, that man chooses for himself where he chooses to spend eternity. God establishes the conditions. What does God say? God says you've got to hear the word. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. God leaves it to man. He sets the condition. Here is my word. Here is how faith is established. Then man must accept it or reject it. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please him. But you see, Calvin's got that answer because he says, God also gives you the ability to have the faith. See, you don't have the ability to do it yourself. When Brandy came forward this morning, you see, she really didn't have the ability to do that. She couldn't read the Bible and understand it. God had to work on it in a miraculous way. No, that didn't happen. What happened is, a person reads, comprehends, understands their lost condition, and decides to meet the conditions that's established by God. Why does he do that? Because God gave him the ability to know good from evil. And then man must determine to repent. Does he have the ability to repent? Yes, you have the ability to repent. Acts 17:30, Paul said, at the time of ignorance, God once winked at, but he commanded, look at it, all men everywhere to repent. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if some are condemned to be lost, they cannot repent. If some are destined to be lost, why did Paul say he commanded all men to repent? Because all men can't repent. Because some men are destined to be lost. And then in Romans 9 and 10, it says, with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. Who determines whether you confess Christ? This afternoon, as sometimes I do, I turned on the TV for a moment between the innings of the ball game I was trying to get a score on. And there was a lady preaching about Romans 10. and she was really into it. And she was telling them all these people to come up on this altar, and that God was going to work a miracle and give his blood to them in order to change their life. Well, you know what? I believe the blood of Christ will change your life, but I don't think it's going to take a miracle for you to get it. You know, all you got to do is submit to baptism, because that's where the blood is, according to Romans 6, 3 and 4, Colossians 2, 11 through 13. That's where the blood is, and the blood is the only element that can take away your sin. You see, that is God's condition. He established the term. He established the condition. Whether or not you do it, whether or not any man does it, is a choice that God leaves solely in his hands. And he will do nothing. Underline this. He will do nothing to intervene your free will in making or rejecting that choice. Nothing. He will not do it. That is against God's will. Many times God has acted with conditions that he imposed upon man. There are many times that God acted with conditions he imposed on man. Let me give you a couple of examples. Number one, Noah. God said, I'm going to destroy the world with a flood. I'm going to cover the world with water over the highest mountain. But what was the condition that God gave Noah that he could escape that punishment? Build the ark. Build exactly to the conditions and the specifications that I've told you. Take in what I've told you to take in. And when I tell you to go in and shut the door, go in and shut the door, and I will save you and your family. You know what Noah did according to Genesis 6:22? He met the conditions. And what he did, what did God do? It began to rain. And what did the water do for the ark? He raised it off the earth. And how did it work? Did it do for Noah? It saved him and his family. What about all those outside the ark? They were destroyed. Why? They did not meet the conditions imposed by God. Did they have the ability? Let me ask you an honest question tonight. How many people do you think were pounding on that ark when it began to rain? You ever wondered about that? You know, they probably laughed and scorned Noah to no end while he was building that ark. Rain? What's rain? It's never rained. They didn't know what that was. Hebrews 11:7 says he was warned of things not yet seen. And they probably just ridiculed him and scorned, just laughed and mocked him. But how many believers do you think there were when that water started to fall? And when it got higher and higher? And when there was no end, there was stopping. How many people do you think believed then? You know what's sad and tragic, ladies and gentlemen? It's going to take man to get on the other side after he died to understand that God meant what he said. And that is surely tragic, because he can choose to know before then. God gives him the condition. He has to accept it, or he can reject it. It is simply in your and mine and anybody's hands. Objections? Free will destroys grace. This is not only Calvinists believe this, but many of our denominational friends, like many of the sects of the Baptist, believe that your obedience destroys grace. They believe anything that you and I would do negates God's grace. Now, let me ask you something. Man becomes partially responsible for his own salvation. I want you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. And you all know this passage. You have heard it. I know some of you who have been here for a long time saw this subject debated about grace, about whether it is something that is given that cannot be lost, and something that man does that God has no God's part, and that anything that you would say that you would have to do would negate it. Notice verse number 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, ladies and gentlemen, grace saves you, but it's through faith. How do you get faith? You got to believe. You got to accept the condition that it falls upon God. Is that a work? John 6:29 says it is. John 6:29 says, it is a work that you believe upon God. That is a work of God. Now, if work destroys grace, then faith destroys grace. But this passage says that grace, you have been saved through faith. Faith leads you to grace. But if it's a work and work negates grace, then you don't need faith in order to get grace. And if that's true, Paul contradicted himself here. But you know what the problem is? there is a difference in conditions and grounds. Man can do nothing to earn or merit his salvation. Ladies and gentlemen, don't ever be afraid when people try to sell you the bill of goods that we believe that we earn and we merit our salvation. Because that is the argument that they are going to present to you. They believe that if you obey the gospel, you say that you are meriting, you are earning, and you are obligating God to do something. Let me tell you something. You don't obligate God to do anything, and he doesn't owe you a thing, and you can do every commandment that God said, and that would not merit you to gain eternal life. You know how I know that? Look at Luke 17:10. Next time somebody tells you, a religious friend of yours, that you negate God's grace by doing anything, you read to them this passage, because it answers that argument. So likewise, when you have done all things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what, listen to this last part, which was our duty to do. You know what man doesn't understand? Man doesn't understand obedience is a condition. That is God's condition for man. God's grace is something man could not gain without God's help. God came and sent his son to die because man could not take care of his sin himself. And so God freely gives the blood of his son to all men. His grace is freely given. It's unmerited favor that's not deserved, that's not merited, that's not earned, that is freely given. But God can set the conditions on that grace. And he has. By obedience. And if I'm obedient, did I merit it? Did I earn it? Did I obligate God to do it? No. I've just done what God asked me to do to receive his grace. It does not negate anything. Man becomes partially responsible for his own salvation. That is the objection that Calvin has. Calvin's right. Man is partially responsible for his own salvation. How do you explain passages like Philippians 2:12? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What did Peter tell that first group on the day of Pentecost when he preached to them? He said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter wrote that we ought to be ready to give an answer to every man for the reason of the hope that lies within us. Are we able to do that? Sure, we're able to do that. And the Bible says that we have the ability to choose good or evil. We have that ability. Does that make us partially responsible? Yes, but you know what the big difference is? You can't do it by yourself. You could be obedient to everything that God said, and without his grace, you couldn't do it. So don't let anybody tell you you don't believe in the grace of God. That is an argument, and that is an accusation that has no merit. We don't believe that there are no conditions upon it, because God does establish some conditions to it. There's a difference between conditions and grounds. Ephesians 2:8 and 10. Faith and works. What did James say in James 2, verse 14? James 2:14 said that faith without works is dead, being alone. You say you have faith? I will show you my faith by my works. No, it doesn't negate grace. It goes along with grace. James 2:14 through 26, read that. Faith and works work together to demonstrate my obedience to God. Let me ask you a question tonight. Why would the Calvinists, and why would our religious friends want to teach that man has no choice in this matter? Take your psalm books and turn to page 320. Why would Calvin want to teach such a theory? That man has no role in his conversion. All of it is God. You know, I've sat in my office for many hours when I was putting this series together, and I wondered to the answer to that question. What is so compelling that would cause a man to come up with such a theory that cannot even be touched in the Bible? And I think after all the hours and days and months of studying, I think I finally got it. because it's easy. You see, you don't have to do a thing. God does everything for you, and you get all the benefit, and you do all the work. You don't do any of the work. You know, that's the American way, isn't it? Gain all the benefit, don't do anything to get it. That's really the kind of society we live in, isn't it? That you get something for nothing. You know the old saying, you've heard it all your life. You get nuts, there's no such thing as getting something for nothing. And ladies and gentlemen, you don't get God's grace without doing the conditions that he imposes upon man. That does not lessen the grace, because you cannot make it without the grace. But God expects you to do what you can do. All I ask you to do, in all honesty tonight, for next week, you read your Bible and you try to find one example where God ever intervened, where man had the ability to act on his own accord. Show one time that God ever intervened when man had the ability to make the decision for himself. You will not find the example. It is not in there. Irresistible grace is a theory. It is a false doctrine. It has no biblical merit. It did not originate in the mind of God. It originated in the mind of men. If you want to obey the gospel, that is a choice that God entirely leaves in your hand. You can do exactly what Brandy did this morning, and you can answer out of a good and honest heart. That's your choice. But you know what? You might be here, and you might be outside the body of Christ, and you might not be a Christian, and you can do the opposite. You can walk out those doors, and you can remain rebellious against God. You have the ability to do that. But don't blame God. It won't be God's fault. And if you're here and you're a Christian and you need to make some changes in your life, you have the ability to change. You have the ability to obey. You have the ability to sin and go back in the world, but you also have the ability to come back out again. And all you have to do is repent, pray to God, and ask him to forgive you. Ladies and gentlemen, irresistible grace is a theory of Calvinism that has no biblical merit. Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning, we'll conclude this series in talking about perseverance of the saints. Eternal security. Once saved, always saved. Does the Bible teach that theory? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we bid you come forward this morning.